Thank you, Graham, for reading God's word for us. Let us pray. God, our Heavenly Father, once more we bow in your holy presence and we ask that your word would indeed be our rule of life, that your Holy Spirit would be our teacher, that your greater glory would be our supreme concern through Jesus Christ, our Lord and our Saviour. Amen. This week I was reading an obituary. I don't often read obituaries in papers, but I was reading an obituary for a Church of Scotland minister who, like me, had trained at New College in Edinburgh, although he had been there many decades before. He had been one of the working ministers who, alongside George MacLeod, was responsible for the rebuilding of the Abbey on the Isle of Iona. And in particular, this man who had died worked on laying a road. Iona is sometimes described as one of these extra holy places, the kind of place where you can sense that whatever veil separates heaven from earth, it's very thin. And indeed, Iona and places like it, places of pilgrimage, can be very special places for people who are on a faith journey. But those who know the island well will tell you, as they have told me, that the sense of Iona being extra holy is nonsense, of course, because Iona is no different from anywhere else. For the thing we have to discover and remember is that God can be found anywhere. We only have to turn to him. Now, this morning we gather in this beautiful building. And yes, it is a place where we meet with God. But God is not bound to this place. For we could meet him in school or in our workplace. We could meet him in our home or if we're in hospital. Anywhere. But we need to have our focus turned from the world and turned towards God as we find him in the Lord Jesus Christ. And God helps us in that turning. He helps us by the gift of his Holy Spirit and by sending Christian believers to be alongside us, to help us. That's one of the great things about our annual holiday club and the new monthly club that we're going to be starting on Saturday afternoons once a month. Getting alongside young folk and their parents, their families. Helping them to redirect their focus towards God, their Creator. And that's one of the great things about courses like the Alpha Course, one of which we'll be starting very soon. For these are places where we can come with all our questions and our doubts and explore the claims of Jesus Christ for ourselves alongside others who are doing exactly the same thing. Yes, church is a special place. And as worshipping God is important for all who claim to be Christian, gathering together week by week is also important. But God is not bound by our buildings and our traditions and our language. That was the important lesson the first disciples were to learn from Jesus as they lived alongside him throughout his 3 years or so of earthly ministry. And it's the same lesson so clearly given in the lives of the Old Testament King David and his son Solomon. Now, the center of 1 Kings record of Solomon's reign is the building and the dedication of the great temple in Jerusalem. The temple into which the Ark of the Covenant was carried to mark the continuity with the former tent of meeting, which was a previous symbol of divine presence. You remember, of course, that the Ark of the Covenant was created by Moses and the people of Israel to be the vessel housing the stones containing the Ten Commandments. And the ceremonial moving of the Ark was marked with prayer and sacrifice and with a fellowship meal in which the whole nation came together and participated. And the covenant of God lodged in the ark was clearly being linked with the temple, itself a precursor to the synagogue and to the church, and also with David's dynasty. Now, if you've been reading from Samuel and Kings, you'll remember that David already has moved the ark from the house of Obed-Edom to the newly captured city of Jerusalem. We read about that in 2 Samuel 6. And now the ark is being moved once again from that city of Zion on the southerly hill of Jerusalem to the new citadel, the new extension to the city to the north. And from now on, the whole city will become known as Zion. The moving of the ark happened around this very time of year, September, October, during the week-long Feast of Tabernacles, which was one of the Jewish harvest festivals, which in this instance was given an extra week, signifying perhaps the first anniversary of the construction of the temple. Now, verse 6 tells us that the temple is there today. Now, clearly it's not. But that verse does tell us that the recording of these events took place before the destruction of Solomon's temple in the year 587 BC. And verse 10 speaks of the glory of the Lord. The glory of the Lord coming in the form of a cloud and filling the temple after the ark was placed in the most holy place in the inner sanctuary. So much so that the priests could not perform their services. Such was the glory of the Lord filling his temple. But that cloud, the glory of the Lord, which the people had experienced during their years of wandering the wilderness with Moses, was transient. It was not a permanent feature of their worship or of their lives. The glory of the Lord was not with them all the time. Perhaps reminding us of the change that some of the disciples witnessed in Jesus on the Mount of the Transfiguration, when the glory of the Lord came upon Jesus. Now, in the Old Testament times, when the glory of the Lord did not come in any permanent way, the Holy Spirit of God anointed some people for particular tasks at particular times. But the Holy Spirit did not stay. Only from the day of Pentecost has the Holy Spirit been God's permanent deposit in the lives of Christian believers. Yes, sometimes the Holy Spirit can be fanned into flame. Other times, the Holy Spirit may only feel like a small pilot light in your life. But if you have asked Jesus to be your Savior, then God's Holy Spirit is within you. God's permanent seal on your life. You might wander away. You might do bad things. You might doubt. But God will not let you go, for he has given you to his Son. And all that the Father gives the Son will keep to give back to the Father. Listen to these verses, beginning at verse 10. When the priests withdrew from the holy place, the cloud filled the temple of the Lord. And the priests could not perform their service because of the cloud, for the glory of the Lord filled his temple. Then Solomon said, "The Lord has said that he would dwell in a dark cloud. I have indeed built a magnificent temple for you, a place for you to dwell forever." But what is the true temple? Well, that which Solomon built is only a kind of shadow temple. For later on, Solomon himself admits that God was to hear from heaven, his dwelling place. And the true temple which God inhabits is the people of God. You and me and all who have placed their trust and their faith in Jesus as their Savior and Lord. Again, in 1 Kings 8, we're looking, I think, from verse 22 onwards, we hear Solomon's prayer, his prayer of dedication spoken before the whole nation at the dedication of the temple. Solomon's prayer was made not only for himself, but for the royal family and for the nation. And it was a prayer recognizing the temple's true significance as showing God's presence even amid personal and national calamity. And from Solomon's prayer, as it's recorded in chapter 8, we learn that effective prayer is based on three facts about God. Firstly, we hear Solomon speaking of God's incomparability. And then his trustworthiness. And then his transcendence. His incomparability. Exodus 15:11 tells us, "Who among the gods is like you, O Lord? Who is like you, majestic in holiness, awesome in glory, working wonders?" Or Deuteronomy 4:35, which tells us, "You were shown these things so that you might know that the Lord is God. Beside him there is no other." Or in the Psalm 81, "Hear, O my people, and I will warn you. If you would but listen to me, O Israel, you shall have no foreign god among you. You shall not bow down to an alien god. I am the Lord your God, who brought you up out of Egypt." To whom can we compare God? No one and nothing. And so when we pray, we should recognize God's incomparability. And secondly, we need to recognize God's trustworthiness. Our God is someone we can trust. At some time or another, you will be let down by every other human person in your life. That's part of our human nature. But God will never let you down. The Bible assures us you can trust him. Listen to verse 24 of 1 Kings 8. "You have kept your promise to your servant David, my father. With your mouth you have promised, and with your hand you have fulfilled it as it is today." That tells us of God's trustworthiness to fulfill his covenant. God never fails to keep his word or show his covenant love to his people. There's an old hymn that tells us, "Trust and obey, for there's no other way to be happy in Jesus but to trust and obey." And you can trust God because the record of Scripture assures us that God is utterly trustworthy. And thirdly, Solomon in his prayer recognizes God's transcendence. God is up there and down here. Where God is, there is the answer. In the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 18, Jesus tells us, "If two of you on earth agree about anything you ask for, it will be done for you by my Father in heaven. For where two or three gather together in my name, there am I with them." Solomon built the temple for God, but he knew that God's temple would not limit or localize his activity. And so from Solomon's prayer, we recognize God's incomparability, his trustworthiness. We recognize God's transcendence. In verse 28 and following, he uses three words or three models for prayer. Firstly, in Solomon's prayer, we see that prayer is to be an intercession and an act of praise. And it's to be supplication as well. It's to be a plea for mercy. And thirdly, prayer should be a cry of joy or sorrow as we make our petitions before our Father God. And then finally, towards the end of that passage in verse 41 and 43, we discover that the God who is not bound by a man-made temple is the God of all the nations, the God of all people. And Solomon tells us that God stands and outstretches his mighty hand and arm before the nations when people come from these nations and pray before God. Solomon recognized that although he and his nation were specially chosen by God, God was not limited to them alone. And they had the responsibility of helping the other nations to discover God for themselves. And today, when we talk about our church needing to be a mission-shaped church, it's no new thing. For Solomon and his people were charged with that responsibility. And over the centuries, they were reminded again and again by the prophets and by the good kings. But they failed in their task. And almost ultimately, God himself came among them in the person of Jesus the Christ. And they crucified him. Almost a year before these awful events of Good Friday, Jesus was speaking to those who had not turned away from him. It's recorded in John 6. And John records for us that the Galileans were very materialistic in their outlook. They were more interested in filling their bellies than in seeing the true blessing that God offered them. Perhaps that's part of the meaning of the feeding of the 5,000. And many of them had turned away from Jesus. They were offended perhaps by his words of eating his body and drinking his blood. Perhaps they were challenged by his explanation that he had come down from heaven. And that the only way to see God, to experience the holy, was through him. Perhaps they were offended by Jesus' unwillingness to tickle their theological funny bone and become a socio-political messiah who would feed their bellies and liberate their nation. Many turned away from Jesus. And Jesus turns from the Galileans with their materialistic preoccupations. He turns from them to those who will truly respond to the invitation he issues to the world. And he invites the 12 disciples to clarify their position. And Peter, as he often did, responds on behalf of them all and says, "We believe and we know that you are the Holy One of God. There is no Christ other than the Christ of Scripture. He's met in his words and in the inspired biblical writings, within which context alone his words and deeds can be understood and interpreted." And Peter's confession, "the Holy One of God," is an exalted one, since holy refers to that which belongs uniquely to God. And Jesus is God. And the communion between the Father and the Son is directly paralleled between the communion between Christ and his believing disciples. First Kings and John's Gospel tell us that God refuses to be bound. And God allows us opportunities for encounter. Places and buildings can help or they can hinder. For ultimately, it is a sharing of our experiences and our encounters with God that remind us of our security in Christ, our destiny in Christ, and our identity in Christ. For as Solomon knew so many centuries ago, God is there for you and me and for all the nations And he entrusts us to go into our schools and our places of work, our places of leisure, where we shop, where we live, and make these places, places where people can encounter the holy and trust in God's Son, Jesus Christ. Let us pray. God of holiness and wonder, accept the praise we bring and grant us the spirit of children when we come into your presence to confess, not fear, what passes our understanding and to walk barefoot on holy ground in Jesus Christ. Amen.